Now these Sunday nights we are looking at the greatest letter that has ever been written. It's Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. The letter to the Romans, and it's the sixth book in the New Testament. And then we're looking tonight at chapter 4 and verses 6, 7 and 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now Paul is asking the question, what does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? He's asking this, see it in verse 3. There's been a fascinating discussion, I suppose that might be an interesting discussion, certainly going on in the Times in the last 2 weeks. It's been provoked by a radio program called In Our Time. In Our Time, it's after the news in the mornings, and it discusses events and people and movements in history. It's chaired by Melvin Bragg, generally worth listening to. But one technical characteristic of the presentation has raised the ire, the frustration of certain people listening to it. It is the use of the present historical tense. In talking of events that occurred hundreds and hundreds of years ago. In other words, Melvin Bragg can say something like this. Henry VIII, now what can he do? He wants a male heir, but his wife has only given him daughters, so what will he do? He's talking as if Henry was still alive, that he was reigning in England and Wales at the present time. So John Humphreys, the presenter of the Today program in the mornings, he's the champion of the correct use of the English language, and he's very opposed to this usage. And then Melvin Bragg has defended it, and there were letters about it in the Times yesterday, all very civilized and fascinating in English, I suppose. A preacher once said to me, he'd been listening to some of my sermons online, and he said, you are constantly preaching in the present tense. And I was glad he told me that, because I didn't notice that I was doing that. I hadn't realized it. And I tried to rectify that. But the present tense is often used in the New Testament, isn't it? When it quotes the Bible, when it quotes Scripture, when it quotes the Old Testament, when the New Testament quotes it. Paul doesn't say, what did Scripture say? Paul says, what does it say? What is it saying today? What's it saying now? This question about how do we get right with God? What is the Scripture saying? Scripture's considered to be alive and vital and totally relevant and very contemporary. It's really this Sunday night, it's as relevant as that. And so, Paul in our text says, David says, you notice he says, David said, 1,000 years before, that's when David lived, 1,000 years before Paul. But he doesn't say, David said, he says, David says the same thing when he speaks. Two present tenses, you understand? It's as if David was reigning that very day in Jerusalem, and he just made an announcement. He'd spoken, he'd read, sitting on his throne, and people had written it down about what real blessedness is all about. And you find that in the New Testament. The New Testament, for example, will quote a prophet, and then the writer will go behind the prophet to the Holy Spirit who inspired, because holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they spoke. And so instead of saying the prophet said this, he says, the Holy Spirit says, I'm thinking of Hebrews 3, and there are five verses there from Psalm 95, and they're quoted, and this is how they're introduced by the writer. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. The Holy Spirit is speaking. He's speaking today through the Bible. And that is why we have to be so careful in seeking to know what Scripture says, because what Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, and the Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture. What is the Scripture speaking about today? Well, the subject we're looking at today is something that is relevant to every one of you, that all of you want to know about. It's about blessedness. And blessedness means deep, lasting joy and contentment that has come to us by our Creator God. That's what everyone is searching for. Your friends in college, in university, your families. You know, they want this. Where can I find happiness? And the world is seeking for it. Closely, desperately. And the clues are seen then in, the necessity of perpetual entertainment. People want to be entertained, don't they, all the time. Come into the house, switch the TV on. There's a radio, they walk around with a MP3 player and they're listening to music all the time. They are constantly sending messages to other people and receiving messages from other people. They're looking for joy in relationships. They're scanning the newspapers to find out what people are thinking, what people are liking. Because they want to think and like what the world thinks and likes. And they sit with them in the pub and in the club. Or they turn to drugs and alcohol because it's a search for blessedness. There's a huge emptiness inside. And they're looking for happiness somewhere, aren't they? A desperate search. There's an inward void. There's an empty space inside us. God has made us for himself. And there will always be that void until God himself fills it. And in the verses before us, then Paul is giving searching reasons why the world is not knowing blessedness. And then he is telling us how that blessedness can come. So firstly, why we do not experience blessedness. Okay, why we don't have it. And Paul gives three reasons for the futility of finding blessedness in people and in drink and drugs and music and entertainment. Firstly, our transgressions are unforgiven. That's what David says. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Only they. Now, to transgress means to go beyond the border. To trespass. You go into another country. You go into private property. No trespassing, it says. And God has put 10 great boundary posts. He says, it's a no-go area. If you go beyond what those 10 posts say, the first post says, no other gods but him. And they do. They find lots. They find gods in sport, and they find gods in speed, and they find gods in people. They transgress. And the second boundary post then, hammered in, says, don't make an idol and worship an idol that you make. And they do. They make an idol of sportsmen. And they make an idol of politicians. And they bow before them. We trespass. We transgress. And the third post that is hammered in is not to take his name in vain. Not to say Jesus or God or Christ. People do shout it out, don't they? Oh my God, they say. Or they say things and they swear they are telling the truth, but they're not telling the truth. They're taking God's name in vain. And the fourth post then says, there's a day every week which is different from other days. It's a day when you give the day to God. And You worship God and you learn about God and you serve God and you sing his praise and you vow then to live for him and love him more than you have before. And the fifth says, remember the Sabbath day. The fifth says, honor your father and your mother. Honor them. Respect your mother. Respect your father. Keep in touch with them. Send them emails or phone them or write to them. And respect their good wishes. Mum and dad. The sixth. It condemns violence of any kind. Violence not only with a knife, but violence with the tongue, with the mouth, with your words. Showing your hatred for someone. We transgress. We go into this no-go area. And the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and the tenth, they condemn sexual sin and theft and lying and greed and covetousness. And we're all sinners, aren't we? We don't love God with all our heart and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We are transgressors. Every one of us, a transgressor. And we need forgiveness and we need mercy. And then the second reason why we aren't experiencing blessedness is our sins are uncovered. That's the second thing he says. The man is blessed whose sins are covered. The man is unblessed whose sins are there, open. We can see his sins. We can see Rolf Harris's sins now. His sins were covered, not covered any longer. Sins defile. Sins stink. Sins are sores all over our bodies that need to be covered so that you can't see the bleeding wounds that are everywhere. The dead body, the rotting body that needs to be buried. It's repugnant to the eye, to the nostrils. It's repulsive. The BBC will tell us about what's happening in Gaza, and it will say, now some of the scenes we're going to show you are distressing. You might not want to watch this, because sin is repulsive. It's a passenger plane with 300 people on board going off on their holidays, and all are killed. All plunge for 2 minutes through the air to be killed when they hit the ground. You put them in body bags and take them away. That's sin. It's not exciting. It's not fun. It's not an alternative to a bourgeois lifestyle of moralism. That's not the alternative. It's not creative. It's not bold. It's cruel. It's deviant. It's never normal. It's a Christian woman being sentenced to 100 lashes and then to be stoned to death because she says, I'm a Christian. That's what sin is. It's two men fighting in the street. How ugly. That's sin. It's a 9-year-old getting raped. It's David taking a good man's wife and having that man killed. It's Saul of Tarsus forcing young Christians to blaspheme the name of the Saviour that they love and then throwing them in prison. It's the ripping and writhing of a body on a cross. That's what sin is. It's words shouted out in anger, every second word being an expletive. That's what sin is. Sin is heartbreaking. Sin is the blackest of depressions. Sin is the burden of guilt. It's shame. And it needs to be covered. Ah, you want to cover it. You don't want to see me sinning. I don't want to see you sinning. I don't want the sight of it at all. When God made the world, at first it was not like this, was it? It wasn't like this. When God made the world, he looked at it, it was all very good. There's a film that I've read about. It's called Grand Canyon. And there's a scene in it which is a very real life scene. It's a motorway going through a city. And the traffic then is dense. And it's all snarled up and the man is going along and going along. And then he sees there's an exit. Anything is better than staying on this motorway, so he takes the exit. And he goes into a part of the city that he's never been in before. And there are a lot of slums, and a lot of empty buildings, and broken streetlights, and darkness. And he's in the middle of this lonely area, and his engine conks out. And there he is with his expensive car, and it won't start. So he manages to call on his mobile phone. He calls for a tow truck and describes where he is. But before it arrives, five young criminals surround the disabled vehicle and begin to threaten him and the car. And then the tow truck. Whew, the tow truck turns up. And his driver carries on doing what tow truck drivers do, as if the five threatening young men with their crowbars and their intimidating ways were just curious bystanders. So he gets the wire hawser out and he attaches it to the front of the car and he lowers the back of the tow truck to bring it on board. And the five fellas then start to get mean and angry. He's interrupting their meal. And so they start to come up to him, the tow truck driver, doing his work. And he turns to the leader, and he is the same race as himself. He says to him, "Man, this world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that. But this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And the dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different from what it is here." And then he turns back and he presses his button and he pulls the broken down car up. He gets in the car with the driver and drives off. The world isn't supposed to be full of pain. The world isn't supposed to be full of suffering. This isn't how God made it. And yet it's every child's school day. And on every holiday. And in every office and in every hospital. And in every noisy pub. Human wrongdoing mars how things are. The unborn child was meant to be safe and secure in its mother's womb. The bedridden old lady was meant to be cared for in the last months of her life and not given a drug to die. Christian bookshop windows are not meant to have rocks thrown through them. In the beginning it wasn't so. Men and women, they worked together. And they loved one another and they loved God. And after the fall of man, then the prophets began to speak and they longed for a day when things wouldn't be as they are today. When the crooked places would be straight and the rough places would be plain and the bullies would become thoughtful and the intelligent people would become humble. And the prophets spoke of the day when deserts would flower and mountains would flow with wine and a little child could put his hand in a viper's den and not be bitten. And everyone would look to God and walk with God and speak with God. And know God's blessing on their lives day after day. Man and woman, at the beginning, they didn't need to clothe themselves. They weren't ashamed. The first man and the first woman. Now everything. Everything needs to be covered. Everything. Because of our omnipresent sins. Our transgressions. Why Isn't there blessing because our transgressions are not forgiven? Why isn't there blessing in the world? Because our sins are not covered. And thirdly, because the Lord counts our sins against us. Verse 8. I made a mistake there. Because the Lord doesn't count our sin. It's singular. You see that, the previous verse? It's been sins. But now he's not talking about sins. He's talking about sin. About a principle, a power in our lives that constrains us to do things and say things that we shouldn't do or say. Our despoiled nature. He's talking about the disease root out of which thorns and thistles and plants grow that are devastating. He's talking about a spring, and the water that comes from that spring isn't sweet to drink. It's bitter. It's saline. It's brackish. A bad strain has got into the stock. And so it becomes natural for children to say no, to defy their parents, to swear, to curse. We seem to emerge into the world as sinners like other people. They're athletes. Usain Bolt, he was a runner from the youngest age. The girl gymnast who just won loads of gold medals on the gymnast floor. When she was 6, her mother looked for somewhere because she had such energy. She was running around the house. They wanted her to have something to do with this exuberant physicality that was hers. We say no to mum and dad. We say, it's not fair. We say, come on, come on, give me, give me, give me, we say. David is talking about sin. He's talking about the disposition, the momentum to sin. Peter says we receive it by tradition from our fathers. Our fathers were just like Adam, their fathers, all the way back to our first father, Adam. Sin is the generic noun that describes to us our corruption. It means we're not safe. It means we're not sound. And covers everyone. Politicians and preachers and medical men and women and academics. There's no class of people, and we can say, oh, if only the world was led by, and then you put in academics, medical people, preachers. Because there's no class which has not been corrupted and defiled by S-I-N. What does God think of it? Well, he judges it, doesn't he? He condemns it. He hates it. Actual sins, concrete sins, sins of omission, sins of thought and deed and word. David is saying here, God holds you responsible for your sin. God's wrath isn't far, 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 far away in heaven, far away. It's not up there. The Father doesn't say to the Son, look at them. What a state they're getting into. The Son doesn't say to the angels, do you see that? Do you see what that country is doing? It's not way up there. It's revealed. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's like a dark halo around your head that God has put there. He says, you're a sinner. And God, when he sees the things you say and how you hurt people you love, God doesn't shrug. God isn't indifferent. God doesn't look like Buddha and contemplate his navel. His wrath is revealed from heaven against you, because of your sin. I count your sin against you. And so, we all die. The wages of sin is death. Right, those are the three things then. That's my first point. Those are the three things that show why men and women are not happy and not being blessed. because their transgressions are unforgiven, their sins are uncovered, and the Lord is counting their sin against them. All right? My second point now is this. How can we experience blessedness? We don't want to be just to be told how bad we are. We want to know how we can be changed, how we can be lifted up, how we can experience blessedness. How does God bring righteousness to men and women? Well, the first thing I want to say is that there are many, many men and women, and there are loads in this congregation tonight, who have believed God, and God has credited to them the same divine righteousness that he credited to Abram, and he credited also to David. All right? What blessedness. Okay? Verse 6. God speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. Apart from works. That's what David is speaking about. The blessedness of the man to whom God has credited righteousness. God has said, you're a righteous man. Not, you're a sinner. You've transgressed. You've gone beyond the borders. But God says, you're a blessed man. Well, here's someone and he's got it. And I'm telling you, there are other people in this congregation. And they've got it. They've got this blessedness. All the world is looking for it. And these people, and Abram and David, have found it. David is speaking of this particular lasting blessedness. And he's not speaking about the people who've got everything. The lovely car, the house, the apartment in Monte Carlo, loads of dosh in the bank, good looks, a really good relationship in their marriage, not those. Because all those things are going to be taken from you when you die. When you're in the coffin, you won't have any of those things at all. But this blessedness comes from God, and it consists of a righteousness. Something just magnificent. Divine righteousness, divine perfection and loveliness and holiness that is credited to us by God and lasts forever and ever. Let's understand this phrase. It's not difficult to understand it, about it being credited to us. It's a lawful action. Okay? Here's a runaway slave in the New Testament, and his name is Onesimus. And he'd become a Christian, and he'd help Paul then. And now Paul says, you've got to go back, you know. If they find you, it'll be curtains for you. Go back, and it'll be all right. You go back, and I'll send a letter with you. And so he returns to his owner, and the letter says to the owner, the man's name was Philemon, he says, if this slave owes you anything, then credit it to me. I'll pay you. I'll take the debt, and I'll cover it. That's what he says. If the slave, when he'd gone and pilfered, taken some money to help him on his flight to freedom, well, Philemon must credit what he's taken to Paul's account. Impute the debt that you're in because of Onesimus' theft to me. And I credit that sum of money to you, he says, to cover Onesimus' debt. And that's all it is. God then credits to the person who trusts and believes in God. God credits to him, as he trusts in God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That's what he does. He lays to their account a full pardon for their sins. He justifies them. He declares that they are righteous. And has nothing to do with some goodness that they've accumulated over the years. It isn't because of some works that they've done. They've been frightfully decent people. Not because they're frightfully decent at all. It's not because of some goodness that they've accumulated. Not because of our works. It's not because you've done 100 hours community service because of your crimes. It's not because of that. You haven't worked for this righteousness at all. Apart from works. Verse 6. We haven't worked to earn this righteousness. We haven't sweated and toiled and crossed mountains and forded rivers and given away all we have to the poor and gone to church every Sunday and given generously to the congregation and so on. And because of that, God has credited us with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. No, it is apart from our works. Well, where does this righteousness come from that makes us so blessed? Well, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we come to God and we say, I'm a sinner, Lord. And we give our sin to God. And God hears us. He always hears us. And he gives us in return the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He imputes it to us. He credits it us with that righteousness. Think of it. And so I can read to you from Philippians 3, 7, 8 and 9. Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not that at all, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, and it's through faith. Okay? That's it. So it's not just me and Romans, but it's me and Romans and Philippians and it's 2 Corinthians. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The last verses, you know, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This righteousness. Well, this righteousness is the righteousness of a man. It's the righteousness of Jesus. The one who was born of a woman who came into this world. And this righteousness then, it was fully human. He came into the world, was a little baby, and he grew, and he lived in Nazareth. And then, as he grew up, he kept the moral law, the 10 commandments that I've just rehearsed to you. He kept them all. And then he kept the civil law. And there were lots of little laws that Moses gave for telling people how they would live. They were to put a veranda on the top of their house to stop things falling down. They were to bury their excrement. They were to walk a mile with a Roman legionnaire if he commanded them to carry his bags. Jesus did all that. He kept the law like that. He kept the civil law. He kept the moral law. He kept the ceremonial law. He was circumcised. He went up to Jerusalem to the feast. When he was a little boy, he went up there. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, didn't he? He did that. He was a real man who kept the law of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And he did from his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved God. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did it as a man, but he was also the eternal Son of God who'd become flesh. And he lived among us. So he was human, but he was divine. He could speak, the winds and waves obeyed him. He had power over disease. He had power over death. He had power over demons. He was the God-man, Jesus Christ. So this righteousness is a human righteousness. The righteousness of the angels wouldn't fit us. But the righteousness of the man, Christ Jesus, does fit us perfectly. But it's not just human.
It's measureless. It's infinite. It's immeasurable.
It can cover the whole world and everything in the world. Every grain of sand, every atom, every drop of rain, every leaf. Everything in this world. In the Old Testament, there were holy objects and holy places and holy cities. And Christ can make everything holy. But not just this world. The moon, the stars, the galaxies. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And there'll be righteousness that will characterize it all. The world will be benign. The new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no booby traps. There'll be no threats. It'll be absolutely perfect and glorious. And it's that righteousness, the righteousness of a man who is also God, the righteousness of God who is also man. And so it's enough for you, all of Aberystwyth, all of the British Isles, all of Europe, all of Asia, all of China, all of India, all of the world. That's the righteousness that God will give to those who believe. And then lastly, my third point is the benefits of this blessedness for those who believe. Three of them. All our transgressions are forgiven. Verse 7. That's the blessedness that comes. That's what you're looking for, isn't it? The sense of guilt, the people you've hurt. Forgiven. God forgives. Every occasion you've gone through the posts and trespassed where you shouldn't go, forgiven, God says. I will not remember their sins, he says. And when God pardons us, he lets us know. He tells us. He tells me to tell you. He tells us from the Bible that it is so. Every transgression remembered no more. That's the first blessing. Don't you want that? Don't you want all your transgressions to be forgiven? Everyone, the worst one, the one that causes you most grief, forgiven. Well, tell God about your sins. Confess them. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Tell him. Our sins, our transgressions can be forgiven. And secondly, our sins can be covered. Verse 7. Covered. Well, you can cover them in a number of ways. You can cover them. You can put them in the depths of the sea. The deepest parts of the ocean, miles down and unattainable depths, great pressure, great darkness. They're there forever and ever. Our sins. Or you can cast them into the bottomless pit, and every minute and every hour and every day they are falling further and further away from you. Or they are as far as the east is from the west. And I don't know how far that is, but it's infinitely far. And that's where our transgressions are. Our sins are covered. But the most wonderful way in which our sins are covered is that he puts the righteousness of Christ around us. This righteousness I've talked about of Jesus. It's a wonderful comfort blanket. It just goes over us all and it hides all our defilement and all our bruises and all our pain and all our hurt. So on the inside we've been forgiven, on the outside we're covered. That's the wonder of the blessedness that the Christian has. Every Christian has this. Not just super Christians. Every Christian who looks to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, their sin, the Lord will never count against them. Verse 8. Is that possible? Does God turn a blind eye to our sin? Does he shrug? Does he pretend we haven't sinned? No, he doesn't pretend we haven't sinned at all. A man's cruel atrocities, they matter to God, don't they? Well, how can he never count our sins against us? Maybe we've sinned like David. God can't say, okay, doesn't count. God couldn't be just and say,
doesn't count. God couldn't be just. He's reckoned our sins against his Son, Jesus Christ. He's imputed, he's attributed our guilt and our shame to Jesus on the cross. It's as if he takes a piece of paper and he's written down all our sins. And he's put it on the hand of Jesus, and he's put a nail here and a sledgehammer, and he's nailed our guilt and our shame to the cross. That's where are your sins today if you're a Christian? They're on the cross. They've been dealt with by Jesus. He's taken our guilt. He's taken it all. That's where they are. The only way we can look on our sins are pardon sins, Golgotha sins, Calvary sins. Sins that have been dealt with by the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Calvary is all about. Our sins counted against Christ and nailed to the cross in Christ. And that darkness and that condemnation that Jesus was suffering was because of me. I was the reason for Calvary. I was the reason why the Son of God died. And you. And in a moment we're going to remember his broken body and his shed blood. We're going to do that as long as we live. Because that's where forgiveness and cleansing comes. When God held our sins against his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't you want this blessedness? Don't you want it? Don't you want it tonight? Don't you want it all the years that lie before you? It's real. It's as real as the seat you are sitting on. It is real as my voice speaking to you now. If you open your life and receive Jesus Christ, this blessedness, this righteousness, this forgiveness, this happiness. I'm a forgiven man. I can raise my head, I can look into the great face of God, and I can say, Father, thank you for all your kindness and love to me all my days. Well, take him tonight. You know, if God's faith is too soon for you, today, your tomorrow may be too late for him to accept you. Take him, receive him, and give him no rest until you know he's answered you, and you're praying to him and you're saying to him, Lord, have pity on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, give me this blessedness. Give me the righteousness of Christ. Give me the assurance that Jesus took my sins. Nailed to the cross in him, my transgressions. And you're going to pray that. You're going to respond to him by giving your life to him and following him from now on. That's our desire. That's why we want the gospel always to be heard. That's why we're glad to see you all here tonight. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Help us, everyone, to have this blessedness in our lives. Our transgressions forgiven. Our sins covered. The power of sin in us broken. And a righteousness given to us that is ours forever and ever. Oh, grant that, we pray. You did it for David, and he was such a stinking, rotten man in the awful thing that he did, and yet you showed him mercy. Show us mercy too. Please, Heavenly Father, make us new people. Oh, hear our prayers this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.